Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Remember that Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews, which is important in our day, even as Gentiles, to realize that the Jews had misunderstood not only the meaning of the law, but its application. And some of you are experiencing as a continuous project all the way from the Apostle Paul to our day is still dealing with Hebrew and Jewish people who misunderstand the meaning of the law and its application. And that's what Matthew chapter 5 is all about. First of five sermons given by Jesus, as Matthew presents it, to Jewish people. And the theme of this first message in chapters 5, 6, and 7 covers three chapters, is the correct understanding of the things of God. The correct understanding. The Jews have, and they had, and they still have today, an understanding of the law, but it's not the correct understanding. We saw in verses 1 to 12 the correct understanding of what it means to be pronounced blessed. Means to experience all the fullness of Christ. In verses 13 through 16, the correct understanding of what it means to be the salt and light of the world. In verses 17 through 20, the correct understanding of the law. Here's one of the two key verses to begin the foundation of the understanding of the law. Jesus said, I came not to destroy or cancel the law. He said, I came to fulfill the law. Now, some Gentiles actually believe that that means he came to cancel the law, came to fulfill it, to cancel it. No, that's not correct, and the Jewish people do point out the fact the Gentiles who believe that are wrong. And that's true. But the correct understanding is that Jesus came to fulfill the requirements of the law, not to cancel it. We know that the law was given in order to bring conviction and knowledge of what sin is. And that once the law has done its work, according to Galatians, once the law has done its work and faith enters the picture, you're no longer under the law. It has served its purpose. So there are Jewish people that believe that because Gentiles believe that by receiving Jesus Christ, the law has been canceled, that we are forbidding people from having to keep the law, which is what they believe. You receive Jesus Christ, you also now keep the law. The Torah of the Old Testament. But that is not true. They don't understand when Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, he didn't come to cancel it like he said he didn't come to do, but he came to fulfill it, all of its requirements. There's another piece of scripture where Paul in his writings says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law to those who believe. It doesn't mean the end, meaning the law doesn't exist anymore, but it means its completion. Jesus is the completion of the law for those who believe. All of the law's requirements was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, there isn't any better text of Scripture to explain that to us than the text that we're handling right here. After verses 17 to 20 about the correct understanding of the law, there are now six teachings, what are called antithesis or contrasts, where Jesus said, you've been taught this, but I say to you. That's antithesis. That's the opposites and contrast. What Jesus has said, first of all, in verses 21 to 26, the correct understanding of murder, killing. Jesus says, you've heard the law about thou shalt not kill, meaning the outward physical act, but he goes on to say that the law was also an application to your heart, that if you've had anger toward your brother, you're guilty of murder already, whether you've physically done the act or not. So the law was to apply to the heart. You see, the Jews said, I haven't killed anybody, therefore I've kept that part of the law. See, that's being justified by human works. Jesus is saying, no, it's not just the physical social act the law is talking about. It's talking about pointing out the continual condition of your heart. You're a sinner. Have you been angry? Then you've broken that law. And James says, if you've broken one law, you've broken them all. So how do you keep the law? You can't. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 7 tells us the more he tried to keep the law, the more sin was magnified in his life, because that's what the law is for. Now stop and think about it for a moment, because we're guilty as Gentiles as well as the Jews. I've got to point this out because it goes in both directions. As a Gentile, I'm led to believe that I receive Jesus Christ into my life, but then I turn around and keep all the rules and regulations of the church. Well, the Jews believe, some of the Jews believe, that when you receive Jesus Christ, he gives you the ability to keep the law. You stop and think about how ridiculous that is. Here I'm a human being, and I can't keep the law, so Jesus has to come into my life and give me, the human being, the ability to keep the law. That's what he's there for, is keep the law. Where's the personal relationship? Why does he come into my life to keep laws and rules and regulations? He doesn't. He comes into my life so that I can have a personal relationship with him. He is my law. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, when it talked about the fruit of the Spirit, but it also talked about the works of the flesh, but he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. He says, against such there is no law. There's no law that can produce the things of God, the spiritual things of God. If I keep a law, I humanly keep it. It's a human being doing, keeping rules and regulations. There's nothing spiritual about that at all. There's no spiritual life involved. There's no personal relationship with Christ involved. And then some will come along and say, well, sure there is. Now, as a Christian, if you keep the feasts, you're honoring Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? Jesus Christ is my Passover lamb. I celebrate the Passover every day. I don't need food and a program at the table to show honor to Jesus Christ. He lives inside of me. He is my Passover lamb. I celebrate him, not the meal. And like the scripture says, everything about the Old Testament that points to Christ is a shadow. Christ is the substance. Everything in the Old Testament is just the shadow. So for me to receive Christ and then go back and try to celebrate the shadow, it's empty. And Jesus is pointing that out here. Even if you have Jesus in your heart, and I hate to tell you this, if you have Jesus in your heart, you're still going to get angry at people. I know that's a surprise. You probably thought, gee, I didn't know I got angry. You get angry at somebody, you've killed them. That's the sin in your heart. The sin nature is still there, though Christ has come to live within. I still wrestle with my sin nature. It's still there to remind me that I am a sinner and the only thing holy about me is Jesus Christ himself. But even with Christ, I cannot keep the law because I still have my sin nature. And that's what the law is pointing out. In verses 27 to 30, Jesus talked about adultery. And the Jews would say, well, I have not committed the physical act of adultery. But Jesus said, if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already. And then last week in verses 31 and 32, the correct understanding of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, coming off of the teaching on adultery. And Jesus talked about how the Jews would maneuver the law so that they could divorce their wives for any reason. And Jesus said, because of immorality is the only reason. So as we begin today in verse 33, remember I said there are six teachings. There are two groups of three. And in Matthew 5:33, the command, Jesus said, again you heard that it was said to the ancient ones or to the rulers of old. I want to point out you out to the formula. This is the same formula that we saw in verse 21 at the beginning of three teachings, murder, adultery, and divorce. He now uses the word again as a divider and separation to show that he's starting another set of three. Again, you heard that it was said to the ancient ones, just like he said in verse 21. Now we have the full formula because he's starting a second group of three. He says, you shall not swear an oath falsely, but shall give your oaths to the Lord. Now he's quoting or giving a paraphrased presentation of two scriptures, Leviticus 19, verse 12, Leviticus 19, 12, and Deuteronomy, Numbers chapter 30, verse 2. Leviticus 19, 12, and Numbers 30, verse 2. Leviticus 19:12 says, you shall not swear falsely by my name as to profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Numbers 30, verse 2 says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds from out of his mouth. So Jesus says, you've heard from the teachings of old that you shall not swear by oath falsely. It's interesting that one Greek word to swear by oath falsely is the word for perjury. You shall not make an oath and then break it or give something that's not true in your oath making. Now, let me tell you, because those of you that sat in on, and this is for your general education, biblical education, we saw from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, when Solomon made the observation about human religion, and in that section he says, when you make your vow to the Lord, you better keep it. The law does not say you have to make a vow, but if you do make a vow to the Lord, the law says you have to keep it or else you'll be under judgment. There is a difference between a vow and taking an oath. A vow is a promise or a commitment to the Lord. A vow is a promise or commitment to the Lord. Completely different Hebrew word, completely different Greek word, vow and oath. An oath is a promise that you make to a person. You make it in the sight of God, but you swear an oath to a person. Why do they make oaths? It is to guarantee and to give credibility to me promising you something. And so it's supposed to be a guarantee to you that I'm going to keep my word. And so they would take their oath, and they would take their oath before the Lord that I'm going to keep my promise. If you loan me $100, I promise I'll pay it back by next Monday. I pray it on Yahweh's name. I promise you, I'll do it. But he says, those of you that are taking your oaths, you have taken this whole oath thing and corrupted it. See, it's supposed to, again, give credibility, trustworthiness, because people are dealing with sinful people. So it's like, how do I know? You're just giving me your word. How do I know I can trust you? Mainly because I can't. You're a sinner. So how can I trust you? Well, I'll take an oath that by next Monday, I'll pay you back that $100. Now, how do I know you're going to do that? Anybody can say that. It's just words. Now, in today's day and age, we put up collateral. We put up some guarantees. You go in to get a loan from the bank, you can't just say, hey, show them your driver's license and say, look who I am, and I'll just sign on the line and just give me my $1 million. I'll pay you back as soon as I can. They don't do things that way. They say, well, what do you have that's worth $1 million that we can use to cover that loan? Because if you default, we have to have our money. You have to give us a guarantee. So that's what the oath is for. Oath is for a promise, to guarantee a promise to people that what you say you're going to do. Whereas a vow is a promise and commitment to the Lord. Either way, both are done in the presence of the Lord in those two scriptures, Leviticus 19:12 and Numbers 30, verse 2. The Lord says, you will take your oath, and your oath will be on my name. And because you're using my name, you will perform it, or else you will be under judgment if you do not perform it. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, it tells us, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. That was a command given to the children of Israel. Because you are sinful people and you can't trust each other, you're going to make your oath in God's name, in Yahweh's name. But of course, they got out around that. But it is interesting, I want to point out to you that even God took oaths. Even God had to guarantee his people. You would think that God was keep his word. God's not worried about him not keeping his word, but he is concerned about people believing him. So he made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. This is when he offered Isaac up on the altar, and when God stopped him from doing that, he says, God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. He swore. He took an oath. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. God says, I swear. I take an oath. I, God, take an oath and make that promise to you. Now, in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, God said, or it says, the writer of Hebrews says, God could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself. He tells people to swear an oath on God's name, someone greater than themselves, as the guarantee of their word. But who's God going to take an oath on? He could swear by no one greater, so he took an oath on himself, because he's God. That explains Genesis chapter 22. But in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, it tells us about how the Jews in the modern day approached the oath-taking operation. It says, Hebrews 6:16 says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all speaking against it. It is a confirmation to take an oath on Yahweh's name. You have to take an oath on someone who is greater than yourself. And so that's how the Hebrews and how the Jews function in those days. Even Jesus, it's interesting, even Jesus took an oath when he was before Caiaphas in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64, when Caiaphas was telling him, "Tell us who you are. I command you to tell us who you are." And it says that Jesus was silent. But in Matthew 26, verse 63, Jesus kept silent. And when the high priest answered, he said to him, "I put you on an oath on the basis of the living God." So he says, "I'm putting you under oath right now to swear by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You have said it." Under oath, he made the confession. "You have said it. I tell you more, from this time you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Gave him a little more than what he wanted to hear. But it's interesting, he was silent until Caiaphas said, "I'm putting you under an oath on God's name. Are you the Christ?" And Jesus, under oath, said, "You have said it." Paul took Nazarite vows and was under oath in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Paul on several occasions gave the formula for taking oaths in order to convince people that he was telling the truth. Romans chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. And in Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, the angel that was guiding John around, showing him the various epochs of history, in Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, the angel took an oath on heaven above that he was telling the truth. Even the angel in Revelation 10 took an oath. So they took oaths in order to prove to sinful people that they are telling the truth and that they will keep their word. But there was a problem. Look at verses 34 to 36, the contrast. First of all, Jesus said, "You heard it was said, you shall not swear an oath falsely, but shall give your oaths to the Lord." Verse 34, "But I myself," and notice the emphasis, because in the Greek text, the pronoun is repeated for emphasis. Jesus is saying, "I myself." Jesus is taking authority here. "You've heard it say this about oaths, but here's what I'm telling you, and I'm the authority. And I myself am saying to you, do not swear an oath at all. Neither in heaven, because it is the throne of God, nor in the earth, because it is the footstool of his feet, nor take an oath toward Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear an oath in the name of your own head, because you are not able to make one hair white or black." That's before we had salons, apparently. "Because you're not able to make one hair white or black on your head, so don't take an oath on your head." That's a Hebraism, by the way, for if you take an oath on your head, you're taking an oath on your own intellect and your own person. So Jesus says, don't swear at all, neither by heaven. Now here's what the problem was. Taking an oath became a legal problem amongst the Jews, because they were supposed to make their oaths to the Lord. But what they did was, they would pick things that are of more value than they were. For instance, the temple building was more worth more than they were. Heaven is considered to be a pretty good, valuable object to make an oath on. Or upon the earth, or even upon my own head, I would take an oath. Now, what they would do is they would substitute taking an oath to God on something of greater value than themselves, but not quite God himself. In other words, if they would take an oath on the temple, they would come over to the temple and they would say, I take an oath on this temple that I'll pay you that $100 by next Monday. But if you were to take him to court and say he didn't keep his word, then he can finagle out of it. He said, well, I took the oath on the temple. Sure, the temple's still standing, but I don't have to pay you because I didn't swear on the Lord. And so legally, they had different ins and outs legally, and they made oath-taking ridiculous, empty in its function and in its purpose. It's less binding to take your oath on the temple. It's less binding to say, I swear by heaven that I'll keep my word. But if it fails, it's like, well, contact heaven. You know? Contact the temple. It's not legally binding if they do not take their oath on the Lord. Now, Jesus dealt with this in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 23, 16 to 22. Jesus said, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the holy place, that's the temple, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the holy place, he owes the debt. So if I come to you and say, I take an oath on the temple, I'll keep my word. Oh, okay, well, no. Did I say I take my oath on the gold of the temple? I didn't, did I? Therefore, I don't owe the debt. And Jesus said, but you say, if I take an oath on the temple, the debt's not binding, but if you take your oath on the gold of the temple, which is more valuable, then it's binding. See, finagling there. Fools and blind, Jesus said, for which is greater, the gold or the holy place that sanctifies the gold? You think gold is worth more than the temple itself? The temple holds the gold. Even your own logic is corrupt. And you say, whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on the altar owes the debt. You fools, you blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, the one swearing by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And the one swearing by the holy place swears by it and by the one dwelling in it. And the one swearing by heaven swears by the throne of God and by the one sitting upon it. Is this what Jesus said here? You take an oath by heaven, I'm telling you, that's not an out. When you take an oath on heaven, you're taking an oath on God because God is the one who rules in heaven. If you take an oath on the earth, say, I swear on the earth, I'll keep my word. Well, know this, the earth is God's footstool. So you're still swearing in God's presence on something that belongs to God. And toward Jerusalem, if you make your oath toward Jerusalem, which is a very holy thing, you're making your oath towards the city of the great king. It belongs to God too. You can't get out of it. And your own head, you say, oh, I'm going to take personal responsibility. You can't do that either, because you can't make that promise. In fact, all of you would be in trouble if I were to have told you 30 years ago, I swear by all the hairs that are on my head, that 30 years from now, I'll keep my word. And then you show up and you go, oh, no, Yeah, the hair that was your guarantee, it's gone. That's how the Jews used taking an oath. You see, oaths were supposed to be there to guarantee sinful people that another sinful person's going to keep his word. Because if you didn't, you've taken your oath before God and to God about that person, you would be punished. And so Jesus said, and here's the concept that Jesus is saying. Here's the concept, verse 37. But let your word be yes, yes, and no, no. But the more than these is from the evil, even the evil one, as a translation. Anything more than yes and no is from the evil one. Now, it is interesting, just for your knowledge's sake, that the Jews believed that saying yes or no was also an oath. Because some of the Jews said, we have corrupted this whole oath-taking situation. So when you come to someone and say something that you're going to do, you are taking your oath before the Lord. Just say yes or no. That's all you need to do. You don't need to make the oath on the temple. You don't need to try to persuade people that you're going to keep your word by promising all the extras. Your yes should be yes, and your no should be no. And even though you are a sinner, and we are all sinners, and we all break our word at times, we are to keep our word even to our own hurt. Because we've made that vow in God's presence to another human being. Even James, in James chapter 5, verse 12, quotes Jesus, "Above all, my brethren, do not take an oath, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under judgment." You either will or you won't. Don't try to bring in all these little extras so that you can use that as an out. Either yes you will or no you won't. And as Paul said in several places, as God's my witness, yes and no, it's all it is. So Jesus is talking about integrity. Jesus is talking about restoring it back to the oaths situation like it was meant to be a protection, to be a guarantee between sinful people. That they're going to keep their word. And even if I decide not to keep my word, and I decided not to keep my promise, I've made it to you in God's presence, to Him. And if I should not keep my word, it won't be just to you, it'll be to the Lord. We're sinful people. We have to keep our word. Whatever we say, yes or no, that's the way it should be. A simple representation of my word in the sight of God to other people. And I must keep it. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and thank you for your word. And we're so thankful that you show us how that even though the Jews were told not to make an oath falsely, that is with corrupt intentions involved, yet we have a way of corrupting God's guarantees and God's ways among sinful people. We still find a way to corrupt. We still find a way to get out of keeping our word. Help us to understand the simplicity of the teachings of Jesus, that in the sight of the Lord to one another, our yes should be yes and our no should be no. There should be nothing added. There should be nothing that we need to do or to say to try to make other people think that we're guaranteeing it, when in reality we're looking to cheat them. We pray that you'd help us to see this this teaching of integrity, this teaching of credibility that you have given to make our to help us keep our word, and how important it is that we keep our word in a world where people don't keep their word. Help us to see that whatever word we give, we're giving it in your presence and to you as well as to others. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us a conscience, would give us the importance of the integrity of our words. Our words people trust. With our words, we either corrupt others or bring spiritual health to their innermost being. Help us to understand the importance of our word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.